2 Corinthians 12, we have come as far as verse 11, where Paul writes, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So as Paul concludes his boasting, he makes one last appeal to the Corinthians as he continues to provide evidence of his calling as an apostle and his genuine care for the Corinthian believers. The promotion of his own experiences as an apostle was forced upon him in order to combat the destructive and deceptive doctrines being promoted among them by these false apostles, these Judaizers, as they were called. These false teachers sought to combine the keeping of the law with the gospel of grace given by God in order to obtain righteousness. Paul opposed this fiercely, since it could never provide justification or salvation in the sight of God. These Jews fell into the error given in Romans 10, where Paul writes, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This was Paul's heart for his Jewish brothers. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Later in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul, speaking of the Jews still, he says, Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There was a remnant of Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And it's according to the election of grace. And if by grace, he says, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. These two things are incompatible. And oh, how we confuse them at times. You know, people confuse them. Then back in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul points out, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Are you rewarded for what you've done? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So this one doesn't work for justification, but he believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, not the ones who are trying really hard, or the right on the edge of being really good, you know. He justifies the ungodly. And then that faith is accounted for righteousness. So if a person is going to be saved, it will be by the grace of God apart from any works of the law, or even good works, or deeds of charity. We're told in Titus chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, where we're exhorted to be ready for every good work. He says, speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This puts things in the correct sequence. Good works are good and profitable to all men, but it is those who have already believed in God and in His gospel that are justified that maintain these good works by His grace. Good works do not necessarily indicate a belief in God's gospel of grace. And neither works of the law nor good works are a path to salvation. Faith in Christ is the only path to justification. If you've never done so, I urge you today to call on the Lord Jesus for His mercy, so that your sins may be forgiven and that His grace may fully justify you before God the Father and deliver you from the power of darkness and convey you into the kingdom of the Son of His love, as we're told in Colossians 1:13, that is to bring you into the family of God. I don't know of anyone here who hasn't taken that step, but perhaps someone listening remotely or who stumbles across this. Paul reminds them then that the signs of an apostle were demonstrated when he came to them with the gospel. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds were done through Paul by the Lord. We don't know the specifics of the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds that were accomplished in Corinth. The lack of these having been mentioned in the account of Luke in the book of Acts indicates the relative priority of these works compared to the preaching of the gospel. Paul was often used in healings and miracles when he was on his missionary journeys. The apostles would also lay hands on others to impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a mighty work. These works were spontaneous and applicable to the situations that naturally arose in their gospel work. We read of special or unusual miracles that took place in Ephesus at the hands of Paul, where handkerchiefs and cloths would be taken from him when he was preaching in the school of Tyrannus, and people would be healed by these things. These were translated special or unusual, some translations. So we know about that. These, you know, the actual word is more accustomed to or accountable to like sweat rags, because he's preaching in the summer and it's hot in Ephesus, and so he's mopping his brow, and then they take those and yeah. So sweat is good for healing. We know that. There's no indication of planned meetings in which these signs would be demonstrated. They just arose as they went about doing what the Lord would have them do. Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, where Jesus commissions the apostles, he says in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So these are samples of some of the things that they would be doing. But people who believe have to go with the gospel in order for anything to follow. Nothing can follow if you're not going anywhere. These things and others may follow depending upon the circumstances and the will of God. God blesses obedience to His commission, and He will do those things that are necessary for the situation. So Paul once again points out in his defense that he was not burdensome to them in any way when he was with them. He did not live off of them or take advantage of them in any way. And when he comes to them this third time, he will continue to not be burdensome to them. His reason? He does not want what they have. He wants them. He wants their good. He wants them to prosper in the Lord, to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. Paul has only good motives in coming to the Corinthians, and he wants them to know this so that they will not be led astray. Paul speaks of them as children and himself as the parent who is to care for them in spiritual terms and give to them the things that are needed. Who ever heard of young children providing for the parents? Paul's heart beats in harmony with the heart of Jesus when he writes in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 12, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That didn't deter Paul at all, because he desired for them to grow and to be blessed in the Lord. Anyway, Paul writes, it should be clear now that I did not burden you as I have been accused of doing. So I must have been deceitful. This was another accusation against Paul. You know, well, he caught you by cunning. Perhaps I'm a slick con artist, and I caught you in my network of schemes to defraud you. So I did not take advantage of you, but later perhaps I followed up by sending others to finally take away from you. A cunning scheme. But did the ones I sent, Titus and the other brother, were they burdensome to you? He says, no, we walked in the same spirit, the same steps, acting in the same ways to benefit you. In verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, again, do you think that we excused ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. We're not offering you excuses. We behave in all ways for your good, to build you up in the Lord. We come to impart to you, not to receive from you. How true are Paul's statements to them? He affirms that they speak before God in Christ. God will judge his words as to their veracity. Paul says, we do nothing that is not to promote your spiritual growth. Paul then begins to speak of coming to them again and gives them fair warning that he will do what must be done to bring correction to the fellowship. He prefers to not come in discipline, as he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. He says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. He's got that in there. And will know not the speech of them, but which are puffed up and proud, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? He was willing to come and wield a rod, and he's willing now to come and do that, but he prefers not to. That's not, you know, God doesn't prefer to wield the rod. But sometimes it's necessary. Of course, he didn't come at that time that he spoke about there. This appears to have only encouraged those who saw him as weak and all talk. And since then, the false apostles have moved in among the flock and begun to take advantage of the believers. The church in Corinth is in a state of great danger, and thus we have the exhortations and the tone of this letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul has expressed in this second letter his reluctance to come to them again. He says, he did not want to come to them in sorrow, back in chapter 2 and verse 1, that is, grieving over their condition of fleshly behavior and having to come with discipline. Paul greatly preferred that they make corrections themselves, and then he could come to them in joy, in kindness, and in untainted fellowship. But Paul warns them at the end of chapter 12 in verses 20 and 21. He says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn For many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. When Paul says, I shall mourn for these, that word is used of grieving for the dead. And so this is a very deep sorrow that he's speaking of. But as we read in this letter, Paul's received a good report of the Corinthian church from Titus. Titus has returned from Corinth, where Paul had dispatched him because of the things he had been hearing, and Paul rejoiced in the good report brought by Titus. He's now sending Titus back with this letter and with the instructions for the collection of the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul's hopeful that when he comes, there will not be a need for discipline in the church. Nevertheless, he's telling the Corinthians in no uncertain terms on this visit that he will do what must be done, even if it is not as he wishes, certainly won't be as they wish, if that's the case. When within a body of believers there are contentions, which are quarrels or discord, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, which is the word factions, people gathering their own followers, cliques, power struggles, carnal intrigues, if there are backbitings, speaking against one another behind someone's back, whisperings, which is in the ear, slander, secret slanders, or gossip. You know, I need to tell you about this, but it's just for prayer, just for the purpose of prayer. Conceits, which is haughtiness, arrogant acts of pride, being pompous, an exaggerated sense of self-importance. Tumults, which is disorder, confusion. Now, this is used of the battlefield, these tumults. So Paul says, when I come, I might not be as you wish, and I might not find you as I wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, etc. And he says, and that's just on my part, you know. I don't know what you all will be doing. That's a joke. There have been a few in here that, you know, they probably shouldn't go out in a recording. But for prayer, you can share. Yeah. But when there's this, when there are these things within a body of believers, correction must be brought to bear on that body, or that body will tear itself apart. All of these are works of the flesh and reveal a lack of agape love among some in Corinth. Yes, it's possible for a believer to walk in the flesh, to behave carnally. That very state was what prompted Paul to write the first letter to Corinth when he did. Church splits happen as a result of these fleshly attitudes and actions, and they are some of the saddest and most destructive events possible. Some people are often offended in such a way that they refuse to be associated with an organized church ever again. And the devil finds satisfaction when offenses result in the alienation of any believer from other believers. Reconciliation is always possible if the people involved will humble themselves before the Lord and one another. But often those who behave in these fleshly ways do not see the reality of their behavior. They believe that they are justified in acting in these ways, and are the ones who are in the right in the things that they assert. The flesh is deceitful, and none of us are immune to its persuasion, so we must beware and remain humble before God. Paul says if these fleshly activities or attitudes are taking place in the body, it will not be a pretty picture when he comes. He will need to humble himself to bring the needed discipline. He will be humbled by the state of his work among the Corinthians. He will mourn deeply over those who have continued in immoral behavior. If a fleshly spirit is not on display, and if those who have been involved in uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness have genuinely repented, then all will be well. But if not, it will not be a pleasant visit. In fact, he goes on to say in chapter 13 and verse 1, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Paul quotes the law of Moses regarding legal disputes. He's contemplating a trial to deal with the offenders. He rebuked them in 1 Corinthians for going to law before unbelieving magistrates. He prepares now to show them how it should be done if need be. This standard is first mentioned in Deuteronomy 17 with regard to capital offenses. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And this is echoed in Numbers 35:30. One witness, somebody could just make a false accusation and lie against you, and you could get impeached by Congress or whatever other thing might happen. You could be put to death. And so the Lord's protecting here. It's got to be at least two, but even preferably three witnesses. And then in verse 7, he says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." And so these people, if they're bearing false witness, and they have to be the ones to throw the first stones, then they are accountable and answerable to God for this false condemnation. Well, the woman taken in adultery in John 8 was subject to the death penalty for her offense, according to the law. There were multiple witnesses present as she was presented to Jesus, but the man was to be stoned also. This was equal opportunity justice. If she was taken in the very act of adultery, the man should have been here also. The witnesses knew who he was. All these people who are demanding that Jesus make a judgment here, they knew who this guy was and that they were keeping him. He might have been there too. Jesus, of course, commands that he who is without sin cast the first stone. And it's likely they were all guilty of this same sin, at least in their hearts. Because Jesus had already taught that sin was not just external, but also internal. In Matthew 5:28, he says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, he's guilty, even though the act has not been carried out. The issue of two or three witnesses was also the standard for non-capital crimes. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21, we're told, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life." If he was seeking to have him killed, then he was subject to the death penalty. "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Whatever he desired to be done to this person he's bearing false witness against would be done to him if he was found to be a false witness. And this same standard is repeated by Jesus for church discipline in Matthew 18. We don't carry out the death penalty anymore, chop people's hands and feet off, anything like that. But that's the situation Paul's referring to here in verse 1, is church discipline. And in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." And so the church would be making a decision and judging. "But if he refuses even to hear the church," if the church says, "Yeah, this is what has to be done," "then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then later, Paul also cautions Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So it wasn't to be just one witness bringing an accusation against an elder. But if there were two or three witnesses and this was proven, then the one who is sinning should be rebuked in the presence of all. It didn't matter if he is an elder or what position he had, that the rest also may fear. And then the final reference is found in Hebrews 10:28, and it's a warning about departing from the faith. That, you know, if those who violated the law of Moses died on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much greater he who tramples the Son of God underfoot and counts the blood of the covenant as a common thing. One of the Ten Commandments concerns being a witness. Exodus 20 and verse 16, he says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." This is also in the context of a legal dispute. One is not to give false testimony against someone else. Lying is never a recommended course generally, but we are not to lie to one another, but that's not what is being addressed in this commandment. For example, lying to protect or save a life or lives is commendable, as in the example of Rahab and the Israelite spies, just as saving a life or bringing healing supersedes the Sabbath commandment. But bearing false witness against someone is a violation of the commandment and is punishable if discovered. Whatever this false witness thought to have done to the innocent one shall be done to him. Paul warns those in Corinth concerning their testimony over the things that are taking place. They may deceive men, but they cannot deceive God. One of the six things the Lord hates in Proverbs 6 is Proverbs 6:19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That's usually how discord gets sown. Proverbs 19:5, he says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. So bearing false witness, or we call it perjury, is a great corruption of justice and destructive to any people. But the one who does so will not escape judgment. He may escape in this life. He will not escape beyond. And of course, we know the enemies of Jesus sought false witnesses to testify against him at his trial, but their testimonies did not agree. Now, seeking false witnesses. There was a case also of Jezebel and Naboth. You remember Ahab wanted to buy that vineyard from Naboth. And he said, I'm not giving you my family's vineyard. You can't buy it. And so Ahab's all bummed out. And Jezebel said, you're a king. Just take it from him. And so she sets up this scenario where they're going to honor him with a big feast. And during that time, she's hired a couple of false witnesses. And they say what they've been told to say, and they take Naboth out and stone him, and so Ahab gets his vineyard. No one who does so will escape judgment. So they get these false witnesses to testify against Jesus, and their testimonies don't agree. Seems like this would be proof that they were false witnesses. Do you suppose they were punished for their testimony? I don't think so. They were probably still paid their fee. So the council finally condemns Jesus by putting him under oath to tell the truth, and then they condemned him on the basis of his own testimony, which was true. What chicanery to condemn the Lord of the truth with the truth that he spoke. In 2 Corinthians 13, then, verses 2 through 4, he says, Paul writes, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, he who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So he says, I'm not going to spare. You're looking for proof of Christ speaking in me? It'll be proven, should it need to be. So Paul's ready to wield the authority he has as an apostle for the benefit of the believers in Corinth and to the detriment of the false apostles and those trusting in the flesh. He gives warning that he will not spare in bringing correction to bear with the authority that God has given him, not for their destruction, he will not destroy, but for their edification, that the temple of the Holy Spirit may be cleansed of that which defiles, including the expulsion of these false apostles. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he goes on to say, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? When he says test yourselves, and later says disqualified, the disqualified is a negative of the test. It's a negative of that Greek word. You put a little alpha in front of the word, and that changes it to an opposite meaning. So he's saying, prove yourselves, unless indeed you are disproved. So he's telling them, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. There was one thing that I read which connected this with, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. And he says, well, examine yourselves. Are you believers? Are you in the faith? Isn't that a proof of Christ speaking through me because I was the one that brought the gospel to you? And that, I think that has some merit, but I wanted to talk about the positive aspect of it in examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. You can find various lists that may ask you questions to evaluate your standing in Christ. Are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you not doing this? You can search those out. We'll just look at a few biblical evidences that we are in the faith. Paul says, check yourselves out. Try yourselves. He says, you've been examining my ministry. Apply the same test to yourselves. Are you in the faith? What's the evidence? Have you believed on the Lord Christ Jesus, as Paul told the Philippian jailer to do in Acts 16:31? That is, with all of your heart, as Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? John 3:5. And does the Holy Spirit live in you? Romans 8:8-9. Paul writes, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is the test, the major test that Paul presents to them. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Do you know that Christ is in you? It's the test that Paul gives us here in Corinthians. He writes in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit only bears a true witness, as does the Son. How do we know that the Spirit of God lives in us? In his indwelling, he lets us know. He testifies that we are children of God. There are also certain inward and outward indicators. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One of the inward and outward indicators is that he changes things. The Holy Spirit comes in, he begins to change things. He begins to clean house. He changes us. He creates us anew by his Spirit. And when someone is in Christ, they are reconciled to God. Someone said, as time goes on, after we believe, we do find other evidences of the new life, a new love for holiness, a new hatred of sin, love of the brethren, practical righteousness, obedience, and separation from the world. When we believe on the Lord Jesus, we pass from death into life. Jesus said in 1 John 5:11-12, he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Life is found in him. So when we believe on the Lord Jesus, we pass from death into life. It's John 5:24. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. How do we know that we passed from death into life? First, by faith. We believe what Jesus has said in this verse. If we read Jesus' words and believe, we know that we have passed from death into life on the basis of what he has said. Secondly, in 1 John 3:14, John writes, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Here's a real indicator that we can test ourselves by. Do I love the brethren? How am I doing in actually carrying this out in practical terms? Paul also exhorted the Corinthians and us to examine, test, or prove ourselves before we take communion. The major test was how they were treating one another in Corinth. This is a test of the genuineness of our faith. In John 13, 34, and 35, you know all these things. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And the standard is, as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So that singular thing, loving your brother, means that you're abiding in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. Now, I think I have to add a disclaimer here. All of these things, these inward and outward indicators or evidences, because I do these things or have these things in my life that may indicate I'm a believer, but I cannot become a believer by doing these things and seeking to have them in my life. I do these things because I'm in the faith. I'm not in the faith because I do these things. If I look at myself and find that I'm not doing very well at loving other believers, does that mean I'm not in the faith? It doesn't necessarily mean that. It does mean that I have something to take before the Lord, to confess, to seek Him for practical ways to love the brethren. We're not talking about an emotion. It's nice when that's present, but the love of the brethren is agape. It's an action, not an emotional word. On the other hand, if I don't care for other Christians at all, if I'm not going to go out of my way to associate with them at all, then I may need to examine my faith or lack thereof most seriously. And that is the case with all these indicators that we'll consider. We're not testing ourselves in the sense of finding every shortcoming and concluding from each one that I cannot be a Christian because I lost my temper. I can't be a Christian because I was envious of someone. I said something I shouldn't have said. Just proves that I'm not in the faith. These are things to take to the Lord to confess, to accept God's forgiveness, and to walk on in the Spirit. On the other hand, if I test myself and think I cannot be a Christian because I am the head of an organized crime network, or because I perform abortions for a living, or maybe I rob convenience stores and sometimes I shoot people, yeah, I may have a point. Another indicator, 1 John 5, 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This is the part that touches on next week. His greatest commandment is that we love Him and that we love one another. Those are the two great commandments. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Another indicator that I am his is that the presence of the Holy Spirit makes the believer very sensitive to sin. He convicts the world of sin, as John says in John 16, but he has an even more powerful effect upon those who believe in Jesus. For this reason, we're exhorted in Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And he's writing to saints. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's our standard of forgiveness as well, is just as Christ forgave us. When a believer acts in ways offensive to God, he senses the sorrow of the Holy Spirit in his own spirit. A non-believer can grieve the Spirit all day long and not be concerned about it. He doesn't even realize it, unless the Holy Spirit's convicting him of sin and his need for salvation. But when you're born again, you have a new desire to please God. That's what you want to do. And again, none of us is perfect. I'm not talking about perfection. Now, perfection is the goal. It's the aim. and God's ultimate destination for us who believe in Him. But here in this world, we make it our aim to please God, 2 Corinthians 5:9. And we are not going to be perfected in that until the transformation of our bodies. Then we will be completely delivered from that. When you're born again, you want to be what He desires for you to be. And you're disappointed if you fail, if you fall, if you sin. And you confess your sin to Him and seek His forgiveness. And thank God He has promised in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when a believer does this, his fellowship with God is restored. But even better is 1 John 1:7, where we're told, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't say if we walk in the light that we'll never sin, but if we're walking in the light, then His blood will be continually cleansing us, and we'll be continually communicating with Him and bringing things before Him if we realize that we have fallen short in something. So a few other indicators that you're in the faith: you have a hunger for the things of God. That is, you like His Word. You want to get into His Word. You have a desire to pray and to worship Him. Although you may be tempted by them, you no longer enjoy the sinful activities that you previously engaged in. In fact, you feel terrible if you fail. You know, these things that used to bring you great pleasure and happiness, you know, you fall into it and you're miserable. You know, it's like, I don't think I want to do this anymore. You long for the coming of Jesus' kingdom and that His will shall be done on the earth, just as it is in heaven. You're fundamentally different from before in your way of living, in your thought life, and in your desire to be just like Jesus in His moral nature. You know, if there is no change, then you would have to question things. But the Lord changes us, and it's a continual process. And then another indicator that you're in the faith is that God corrects you or chastises you when you're not doing right. And we read this in Hebrews 12:8. It says, all who are sons are partakers of this chastisement. So if you're corrected by Him, rejoice. He only chastises His children. And so you can rejoice in that you are His child, because He's bringing discipline to bear upon you. Henry Morris says, the sure proof that you're a believer is the realization that Christ is indwelling us by the Holy Spirit, resulting in godly lives and glad acceptance of all the revealed Word of God as inspired by the same Holy Spirit. So if your religion is merely of an outward form, if it only consists of rules and regulations that you try to hold to in order to be pleasing to God, if it has no inward reality as testified to by the Spirit of God, then you are indeed disqualified as to the faith that brings salvation. But do not despair. It's a simple matter to remedy. It's a one-step process, turning from sin to God. You don't cleanse yourself from sin by this, but as you take this step of faith, Jesus will wash away your sin and break the power of sin in your life. Again, I'm not speaking of perfection, but you will no longer be a slave to sin. If you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death in your place for your sins and His resurrection from the dead for your justification in God's sight, you will be saved. And the Holy Spirit will come to take up residence in your heart. You may pray to let God know that you're taking this step. Prayer is always good at all times, but it is not by words that salvation comes, but by faith placed in the only Savior, the Son of God made flesh to bear our iniquity upon His shoulders. So examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith, but ultimately our self-examination, it's needed, it's good, but it's never fully reliable. When we test ourselves, we must do so by the Word of God. And this gives God a chance to work. How is my walk measuring up to the things the scriptures say I should be and that I should do? If you stay away from the Word of God, how can you know? And then we're also given the example of calling upon the Lord to examine us and reveal to us if we have things that need remedying. His testing of our hearts is perfect. Psalms 139, 23, and 24, we sing this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a psalm that reveals the Lord's intimate knowledge of all our ways, even our secret thoughts. Alan Redpath sums it up. He says, to examine yourself, in fact, is to submit to the examination and scrutiny of Jesus Christ the Lord, and this never to fix attention on sin, but on Christ, and to ask Him to reveal that in you which grieves His Spirit, to ask Him to give you grace that it might be put away and cleansed in His precious blood. Self-examination takes the chill away from your soul. It takes the hardness away from your heart. It takes the shadows away from your life. It sets the prisoner free. In chapter 13, then, verses 6 through 14, well, 6 through 9 here, but I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul says we're not disproved. I trust that you know this. He says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, not so we'll look good, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Even if you think we're disproved, don't do any evil. He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Now the King James says perfect here, and see a little bit about this word. This is from Wiersbe expounding upon this word complete or perfect. Paul prayed for their perfection, which does not mean absolute sinless perfection, but spiritual maturity. The word is part of a word family in the Greek that means to be fitted out or to be equipped. As a medical term, it means to set a broken bone or to adjust a twisted limb. It also means to outfit a ship for voyage and to equip an army for battle. In Matthew 4:21, it's translated mending nets, which is what Peter and Andrew and James and John were doing. In verse 10, then, Paul writes, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. This word is literally rejoice. It was used in classical Greek as a greeting and a parting word. But it's rejoice or be glad, as in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he's saying, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be of good comfort, which is the final occurrence of this word in 2 Corinthians. This is the theme, a theme of 2 Corinthians, as we saw all those places where the word comfort, parakletos, parakaleo, different forms. This is the last one. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. All of these commands here, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. These are all imperatives, which means they're to be carried out continually. It's not a one-time command or one-time thing. They're to continue in all these things. The God of love and peace will be with you. That's night. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that anymore. This was common way of greeting, and so usually it was the men kissing men and the women kissing women, you know, that so there will be no pardon. Not well, some cultures do, but you know, the French, you know, how the French, you know, they'll Yeah. So greet one another with a holy handshake, we might say, or a side hug. And he says, all the saints greet you. So everybody who is where Paul is, Ephesus, greeting them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We find Paul concluding with a Trinitarian statement. He's equating the three members of the Godhead here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And they're all equal, co-equal in ministering these things to us. It's a benediction. It's the only benediction where Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are all found. I'll conclude with another quote from Wiersbe. He says, the church is a miracle, and it can be sustained only by the miracle ministry of God. No amount of human skill, talents, or programs can make the church what it ought to be. Only God can do that. If each believer is depending on the grace of God, walking in the love of God, and participating in the fellowship of the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, then he will be a part of the answer and not a part of the problem. He will be living this benediction and being a benediction to others. Ask God to make you that kind of Christian. Be encouraged, and then encourage others. And he's referring to this word comfort. It's one of its basic meanings is encouragement, encouraging. So summing up the book, you know, be encouraged and encourage others. It's good to encourage others. It's good to be an encourager of others. And that's probably an area in which I don't think about that much. So be encouraged first by the Lord, and then encourage others in the Lord.